Today, the 80th Psalm.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Psalm 80 is 19 verses, 20 in the Hebrew, because the superscript, to the choir master according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm, a really beautiful poem, a beautiful psalm for the congregation, Israel, now the people of God in other forms, to sing back to God, to sing together. The context that it gives us, the premise on which it's built, I think it's contrary to what seems natural to us and requires us to occupy a position we're not always comfortable with. And so I think it's worth a conversation today to recognize our need and then find the resolution, obviously in God, but also somewhat in us in ways that we should be aware of. And so as we begin, I just want to read through the psalm with you and, again, remind us that just like every psalm, and we've done so many, we're on Psalm 80. I know we haven't done all of those as episodes, but I've gone through each one, preached through each one. It's really important to remember on all of these psalms that they are first true about the Messiah. That is, Jesus himself, we know him to be the Messiah, prays these to the Father, and he prays them without any hedging whatsoever. Because he is both representative of us in our fallen state, which he takes freely on himself, and representative of the righteousness of God, perfectly fulfilled in one who yields to his Father's will completely. And so it's perfectly fulfilled in the Messiah, and because of that, fulfilled in all of those who are his, because we're in him. And we'll see more of that as we're reading through this psalm. It's kind of important to keep in mind, we don't just get to translate it into our prayer. It's our prayer because it is his prayer. So starting in verse 1 of Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." You'll hear that phrase repeatedly. It's sort of a marker through the whole psalm. That was verse 3. Starting in verse 4, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." That was verse 7. Then starting in verse 8, we have a longer section to get back to that phrase. This is the rest of the psalm, but it also has a little division in it that you may notice as I'm reading through it. So starting in verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedar with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine." This vine, starting in verse 15, "the stock that your right hand planted. And have that regard for the Son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. So you hear the phrase again in verse 19. I mean, that's the structure of the poem that you can't miss. Verse 3 and then verse 7 and then verse 19 are all built on this request for God's face to shine on us in that way that we talk about God's blessings so that we can be saved. I mean, the ultimate request, deliver us from whatever it is we are in now to wherever we need to be. And so I just want to take it one of those sections at a time and kind of run through it and explain the progression that happens in the psalm, but also one disruption that takes place, which I'll point out right away. So in the first three verses, the statement again is, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So we're calling out to God and asking him, please, to give attention to us. But we're not just calling out to him loosely or as if he is a remote creator God. He's our shepherd, and I say our because we're the people of God. But I mean, in this case, Israel is praying to him specifically and saying, we're your people. You chose us. You made us yours. You are our shepherd. So, well, hear us. Listen. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You're already committed to us. So hear us. You lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. And in that list, you know, you go from the divided tribe of Joseph, the largest tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, all the way down to Benjamin, the smallest tribe, the youngest, the smallest tribe. Stir up your might and come to save us. So I think the request for Joseph is a request for all of Israel. I think the request for Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh is a request for all of Israel in that same way that all of these merisms are used to describe everyone by describing the extremes. So stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, and let your face shine that we may be saved. So that statement in verse 3, which I mentioned is repeated in verses 7 and verse 19, in each of those verses, the only change that happens is in how they refer to God. And in this one, we already know they're talking about the covenant God. We already know they know God is powerful by what they've said in the first two verses. But when you get to verse 3, it's simply, O God. And the idea of him being the one who is up there, the one who is holy, the one who is separate, the one who is to be recognized as distinct from where we are, enthroned upon the cherubim, as it says in the first verse, you know, I think is the idea. I mean, and that's why it says just Elohim. So restore us, O God, just, you know, the God, the one who rules. So restore us, O God, the one who's enthroned upon the cherubim. But when we get to verse 7, and we'll give more attention to these sections, but I just want to recognize the progression that is obvious in the psalm. When we get to this progression in verse 7, it's not just God, it's the God of hosts. So when we get to verse 7, the statement is not just God, O God, let your face shine, but instead this additional declaration of his power, his might, of his sovereignty over the forces of the universe, because he's called the God of hosts, which in this case we recognize, I mean, you know the phrase Sabaoth that's used in the Old Testament, but in this case it is the, you know, God of hosts. Stir up your might. So the God of armies, stir up your power in verse 2 is how it says it, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might. So even in the first section, we already know they know he is God and he is the God of hosts. That is, he's the God who has might. He's enthroned upon the cherub and he can stir up his might to bring deliverance. But most importantly, even though in verse 3 they only say, restore us, O God, it's clear they already know him as the covenant God because of all of the things I was mentioning as we read through it. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's already leading Joseph. He is enthroned on the cherubim, and the cherubim, I mean, clearly the imagery for them is this is in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, above the seat, the mercy seat that's with the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant itself. It's a direct reference to the covenant, and they say to him, save us. That's who they're asking to save them. So even though they only say in verse 3, restore us, O God, we already anticipate what they're going to say in verse 19, which is, O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. And they refer to Yahweh because that's the name of God that he gives them to know him personally in the covenant that he has with them. So in all of those, in all of that, that is that he is, and I think, you know, built into the Elohim is the creator God. He's the God of all things. He's the God of the universe. So the creator God, the God of power, the covenantal God of Israel, who has all of that power and rules over all of the universe, we already know because of what verses 1 and 2 say, is built into their understanding of why they're calling out for help. The point for this is that the beginning of the verse is not simply, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. It is, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The center point of this psalm is not even that building reference to God, which we really already fully know in the first two verses of the psalm. It's the plea for God to turn us. And that word that's used, it's shuv in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. That word that's used means exactly what it says. So when I'm reading to you in the ESV, restore us, O God, is the same as saying, turn us, O God. Turn us around. Bring us back to you in this way. And the power of that is an acknowledgement of how desperately we need God's help to get back to where we're supposed to be, even just to turn around and face in the right direction, that we need God's help to do that. The centrality of that idea in the psalm becomes only more important when you realize what happens in that weird middle part of the last part of the psalm. The last section of the psalm, the one that was so long that went from verse 8 all the way down to verse 19, has in the middle of it, in verse 14, has in the middle of it this statement, turn again, O God of hosts. It uses the same word, the shuv word that I was mentioning a moment ago, but it's not about us that time. It's different. It's a reference to God turning. And so there's the way the psalm is written, it stands out as an anomaly that you have to pay attention to that he does that. So we'll build towards that and understanding it. But where I want to begin is just in these first three verses to recognize how obvious it is. And this happens in psalm after psalm after psalm. You know, if you've read them, if you've been in them, how desperately we need God's help. That's the premise of the psalm, that we are in need. We are dependent, completely and utterly dependent on the power of God and on his mercy. He has the ability to help us. We just hope he has the will to help us. And so we are utterly dependent on the power and mercy of our God. That's where the psalm begins. That's the premise of everything that's in there. Now, the reason I'm saying it to us now is because when we're praying a psalm like this, when we're singing it together as a congregation or praying it as a congregation or a group together, or in your own devotional time when you're praying this prayer, it's important not to just glance through this.
Well, you know, I guess on a day when I have a big need, I could use a psalm like this. Oh, God, please intervene. I've got a big bill due, or I need to get a job, or I'm having family struggles right now, or whatever it is. From however small to however great, when you feel the tension, I know we're inclined to look at God as one who might be able to meet our need. God, I have a need today. That's unusual, but I do. But I need you to help me with it. But the premise in a psalm like this is not, you know, at some point, somebody might need help, and it might be me, so I'm going to use this psalm when I need to. It's not that. It is that from the largest tribe in Israel to the smallest tribe in Israel, constantly, repeatedly, every day, we are in need. And we depend on the power and mercy of our God.
So then we move to the second section, verses 4 through 7. And this is the part where really it's focused on the tension that's in us. And what you're going to see as we go through the psalm is there's the premise laid where we have a need. And so we're calling out to God in his power and mercy to help us. And then there's a section of the psalm about the tension that's in us. But then the third part of the psalm has the tension not in us, but in God. So that's where we're headed, and then what that means for how this prayer goes. But this second section of the psalm, verses 4 through 7, is about the tension in us. And that's apparent because in the fourth verse, the statement is, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And that how long, ad ma and ad mati is how it's given constantly through the Psalms. We've talked about this over and over, how repeated the request of the people for God just to do something and to tell us how long he's going to keep waiting before he finally acts. That tension in us is that we know there is a better end. We know there's something that ought to be happening and is not. That's why we say, how long until you finally do what we know you're going to do? We know there's a better end, but the reason we know there's a better end is because we're living in a lesser reality right now, and we can't ignore that. So we're being slapped in the face with the testimony that there should be something better than this. And so what it's based on, as I'm reading through verses 4 through 7 again in a moment, what it's based on, you'll recognize, is justice. We know things should be made right. That's the better end that should happen. And yet they're not right now. And yet something is happening right now that tells us that God would intervene or that he will intervene. So let me read it to you and you'll see what I'm saying. In verse 4, again, the request is, how long? O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And again, the wording that's used there in verse 4 tells you it's not the intent of the psalm to somehow keep a secret that God is a God of hosts and that he is our God, the covenant God of hosts. That's not a secret. That's not the tension that's building. We're aware of that throughout the psalm, even though the application of our request to that mighty God is getting closer to us with each iteration of the statement, restore us, O God of hosts. That's what that direction is providing for us. We're not just calling out to a God. We're calling out to a God who has the power to do it. And we're not just calling out to some God who has the power to do it. We're calling out to our God. And that's why we expect him to respond. So anyway, in verse 4, it's not surprising that they would reveal the whole name there. O Lord, God of hosts, how long, because you're the one that's going to do it, how long are you going to be angry with us, with your people's prayers, as we request for relief, for a change from this lesser reality that we're in right now? How long are you going to keep putting us off because you hear us and are unhappy with our own prayers? Verse 5, you have fed them. We speak about ourselves in the third person here. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. That's an important statement, in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So restore us, the prayer comes back. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So in verses 4 through 6, what happens is, on one end, there's this knowledge that justice should come and that that's what we're waiting for. Oh, Lord God of hosts, how long will things be askew? Will things be wrong? Will you be angry with your people's prayers? So how long do we have to wait for justice? But in verse 5, the tension is revealed because we already know we're receiving justice because we're not in that perfect place, because we deserve this punishment that's come to us. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink, not randomly, arbitrarily, because you've neglected us, not any of that. You've given it to us because you are measuring out justice perfectly, equitably. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. This is how Scripture talks about God's application of justice throughout. I mean, from the very beginning, when Cain and Abel have their interaction on the gentle side of putting it, when Cain kills Abel and spills his blood into the ground, until you get to the end in the Revelation, which I've talked about many times, where the blood is coming out of the creeks and the streams because the earth is full of it, and we're receiving back the exact measure of what we deserve. That's why they talk about us being worthy of the judgment that's coming to us there. So when they say, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure, they're saying, we see you accomplishing justice because you've done exactly what was right by us. You have punished us exactly like we ought to have been punished. But because of that, because we see, so based on the justice that we already see being accomplished in how God is treating us, we also know he should make everything right in the world. And so there's a part of it that is justice accomplished in the way you've treated us to get us to this point where we recognize that things are wrong, but now we're living in a world where things are wrong and our tears are not satisfied and our prayers are not answered. And so we say, because of justice that we know will come, but we're still waiting for, we say, how long? That's the tension that's in us. We know there is a better end, because we know of the lesser reality that we're living in now, both because we're unjust, we're not good enough, and because what God is bringing into the world is what we deserve in this unjust state, and yet we also know he's paid it out fully. And we especially, in the New Testament era, those of us who are in the covenant with Christ, we especially know that because he poured out all of his wrath on Christ. And so it only makes sense for us to say, God, you have paid for all of this. You have given us full measure of the things that were wrong in us in the wrath that you poured out on your own son, in whom we find our existence now. So if you've poured out your justice on us, and we can't complain because of that, but we do say, but Lord, how long do we have to wait to see the perfect fruit of this in this world? It puts us in that position where we live every day as followers of Christ, every day as people who just acknowledge the truth of Scripture. And that's with this tension in us between the thing that we're receiving now and the thing we know ought to be the case in the future. In my small group, I'm fortunate to have a teacher, a leader in our small group who had a background in Christian Science. I'm not going to pick on Christian Science. I think there's a lot of fascinating, interesting stuff to be gained from understanding what goes on with Christian Science. Not saying go be a Christian Scientist. I'm just saying there's a lot to be respected there, and there's a lot of intellectual commitment in there that gets slighted from people who just sort of make fun of it in one way or another. I wouldn't do that. The reality of one of the biggest differences to us is something that came up in our small group meeting just last night, which is that in the Christian Science tradition, in the way of understanding the world, and Mary Baker Eddy's way of describing the world, and of understanding Scripture and trying to apply Christianity, and there is a truth in here. So there is a part of this that's just the case that we're supposed to understand, and I could quote passages from Colossians that would justify this statement. We're supposed to understand, the way my small group leader put it last night, we're supposed to see, and again, this is from the Christian Science perspective, not the, I'm not advocating for this, but to see, you'll see that there's a truth in this, that we're supposed to see the glass half full is the way our small group leader put it. And he wasn't advocating for it either. He was saying this is what he learned when he was in the Christian Science movement. And what he meant by that was, we do struggle with sin and failure and all the dark things that are in the world and pain, blah, blah, blah. But we're also in Christ, and Christ has fully accomplished our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness. The righteousness that we ought to obtain is already ours because we are in Christ. And so what you're supposed to do is start seeing yourself as not just the forgiven, but the righteous, the one who is able to live in the fullness of the power of God's resurrection. And when you see yourself that way, you begin to live that way. And when you don't, then that's the part of you where you say, well, that's not who I am anymore. So I'm not going to live that. I'm going to live the part of who I, not just the part of who I am, I'm going to live the reality of who I am in Christ. And if you think of the phrases like, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, in the heavens, when you think of phrases like that, you can understand why someone would come to that conclusion. And there is value in that. There's value in remembering who we are hidden in Christ in eternity. In the book of Ephesians, that we're seated with Christ in the heavens, you know, that kind of language. There is real value in that, and it is therapeutic. It can be helpful. I remember I'm a child of God. I mess up, and there are realities of this carnal world, blah, 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 but I'm in Christ, and I'm forgiven, and I am holy, and I'm going to live the righteous life that I'm called to live now. I understand the value that comes with that way of thinking, but I think more central, and I do mean that, more central to us is the opposite end of what, you know, it is a bifurcated reality. There is that truth that we're already in Christ and forgiven and righteous because we're in him, and we should live our life that way. There is that reality. But on the opposite end is the reality that we only have that because of what Christ has done, not because of what we've done. That doesn't mean we don't have an obligation to live righteous. Doesn't mean we shouldn't get up every day and say, how am I going to serve God today with my hands and feet that are in this world because he redeemed me in the resurrection so that I could serve him in the flesh in this life? All of that's the case. We want all of that to be the case. But the reality of it is, and I think this is what's more central to our understanding of who we are in Christ right now, we have to get up every day and confess that we are sinners, that we have failed, that we will fail and continue to fail, and that what we are going to rely on today is God's intervention based on his mercy and his power this day because we are in his Son and forgiven. It is that, and this is, you know, it's built into my theology. You can tell if you've ever listened to an episode from me before. It is built into my theology that we have so little grasp of how intensely and deeply failed and guilty we are every day. And I just find it mystifying that you can read the language, even of 1 John 1, where we're saying on one side, well, you can't be a child of God if you're living in sin. But on the other side, if you pretend you don't have sin, you are all darkness. You don't understand at all who you are in Christ. And I get there are different ways to read that passage. But the language of Paul, just speaking about himself, the language that Jesus uses about how we come to him and about how dependent we are on him, I think the language of the Old Testament and New Testament both bear witness that we're supposed to get up every day recognizing that the filth of our being needs to be washed off again by the holiness of God. And of course, he's done that for eternity and permanently and perpetually in Christ, on the cross, in the resurrection. But in our lives in this world, the tension that's built into our daily existence is to acknowledge that that old skin, that old cloth, the old robes, in all the metaphors that people use about it, has to be stripped off so that we put on the new man every single day. And that's what's happening here. The people of Israel are standing here in prayer and saying, how long are you going to continue to be angry with your people's prayers? And we think to ourselves, well, yeah, I mean, I have some really bad days when I should get up and say, God, I know you deserve to be angry with me today. And so I apologize. And I hope you'll make that, you know, make that I can make peace with you today and that things will be better. And then we wake up some days and we're like, you know, God, I think I was pretty good yesterday. I think, and I said it this way the other day when I was talking about this psalm with some people. I think we wake up some days and just think to ourselves, God, I was pretty good yesterday. I think you can give the blood of Christ a rest today. I don't think I need it. I think I'm sufficient. I wasn't terrible yesterday. We just think we have good days and bad days. And I think the nature of this psalm, the nature of Scripture is to say to us, you don't have any good days. Every day is a day you wake up completely and utterly based, dependent on the mercy of God because of his grace and then on his power to overcome the failure that would be ours inevitably otherwise. So the statement then in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, is more than just bring us back to prosperity and blessing. It is turn us, give us repentance, bring us to contrition, make us think about you and the world and our own lives differently. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine so that we can be saved, so we can be delivered, so we can become what it is you want us to be. That's the tension in us in verses 4-7. What's fascinating about the psalm and the disruptive element of the psalm, which means it's an anomaly, it doesn't flow with the rest of the psalm, but intentionally, so that we'll pay attention to it, it breaks in and says, but this is the thing you ought to notice, is in verses 8-14, the tension that's in God. And that's evident by the time we get to verse 14, because this part of the psalm is entirely about God's will, not about ours. It's not about something we need to do differently. It's about something he needs to do differently. So notice how this goes. And again, and by the way, I find it interesting in this case that the tension that's in us is built into us looking forward to something we know is going to be better. So how long until you answer our prayers, right? How long until you make everything right? It's that. So we know there's going to be a better future, but right now we're living in a reality that destroys that image, that says it's not better. We're drinking our own tears. You know, this is how miserable we are. When he describes the tension in God, he goes, the psalmist, when we're singing this psalm together, we go the opposite direction. We know that there is something better because of what God did in the past. It's not based on our anticipation of the future. It's based on what we saw him do in the past. We see a better beginning than where we are right now, which is in this present reality. And it's interesting in the psalm that he goes those two different directions. You would think that it would be the opposite direction, that when you're talking about God, you'd be speaking about the future, that he's going to make everything right. But that's speaking about the tension in us. We know, we anticipate there should be something better happening. Remember, as we talk about the tension in us, I've described many times the reality that when we think to ourselves, how can I even believe in God when there's all this evil in the world? The reality is that question has built into it this tension that says, how can the world be this way? This is the only way I've ever known the world. The testimony of my own psychology and life and background and inductive reasoning and everything else is that this is the way the world should be. And yet I know this is not the way the world should be. There's built into me an awareness of the better way the world ought to be that requires me to call out to a God and say, make it what it's supposed to be. How could you have me in this state of tension and not have something that's going to release that tension in the future? That's all built into how we're seeing the world. The tension that's in God is about saying, as I look at the past, I can see where God was blessing us. So what's gone wrong? I mean, what is supposed to happen to get us out of this current state and back to that position where you are blessing us? So here's how it's worded here. And again, this one is based on God's will, not our will, not the tension that's in us, but on God's will himself. And the difference between the evidence of God's desire from the past when he was blessing us, and then the contrast between that and the evidence of his will in what he's doing right now, which is, you know, feeding us our own tears and sorrow. So in verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. These are the blessings that God gives that reveal that his desire is to do good for us. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You think back to the history of Israel taking, you know, Israel with Moses out of the land of Egypt and planting them in the Holy Land. That imagery of planting them in the Holy Land is the metaphor that goes all the way to the end of this psalm. So this vine is going to be planted in that area of the Holy Land, as people refer to it now, or Palestine, or the Promised Land, or whatever you want to call it, Israel. He plants them there, and then they spread out, and they're abundantly blessed because God cares about them. That evidence is where we look back in the past and say, well, I can see what God's desire is. He wants to bless us. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars were covered with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots all the way to the river. That is, it's going all the way from the west to the east in this land that we possess fully because you planted the vine in it. Now the question comes, the tension on the other side of what's going on right now. You know, in the past, you did all of this work to plant us here. You put us in a garden and you made it flourish. It's this image of the Garden of Eden. Why then, in verse 12, have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Every nation that passes by takes something else from us. Every Gentile that comes through devours us. We're destroyed by anybody who wants to destroy us. It's as if you've provided no protection at all now, and that doesn't make sense. Because we know when you planted us that you wanted to bless us. You were blessing us. Why then? This is just like saying how long, but it's not about the future. It's saying what turned from the past. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all these terrible things are happening to us? So what do you expect the request to be that goes with this one? In the other things, it was all about us, the need that we have, the tension that's in us. So turn us again, O God, right? But this one is different in verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and have regard for this vine. This is not turn us. This is turn your face. You turn again, God. We know that you have looked on us in blessing before, so look down from heaven. It's not just shine on us. That's the request that we're making in each of these statements. Restore us, Lord God of hosts, let your face shine. This is no longer just let your face shine. It is instead let your face see. Just pay attention to us again. Care about what's going on with us again. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and just see and care about this vine again, that disruption that it's turning. And the way it's worded in Hebrew sounds to me, again, I'm not a native Hebrew speaker, and so I can't, you know, I can't evaluate the poetry the way I would an English poem or something like that. But this one seems so obvious because the way you put a particle on the end to say, do it now, we're pleading for you to do it. Turn again, O Lord God of hosts, that statement, O God of hosts, the turning again, the please do this. That particle is so close to what you're saying when you say turn and then you put a suffix on it, us. That it sounds so similar. It's just begging for you to say, wow, they said the same thing four times. Oh, not quite. Three times they said, turn us. But once they had to turn to God and say, you turn, God. Would you turn and look at us again? Would you turn and care about us again? And they give it in this formidable command statement. It's not a command like they're presuming authority over God. I don't think that for one second. I don't think that's intended in the psalm at all. But I think it is intended to say how pleading, how longingly they desire for this to take place. Turn again, O God of hosts. Help us, is what they're saying. So you change what needs to happen. And that's a beautiful statement to God. Because it's an acknowledgement of how desperately we need him to be the one who does it. Lord, we'll turn, not going to do it. You turn us. How will you turn us? Because we do something to earn it? That's not going to work. We just need you to change. We need you to decide that you want to hear us, that you want to care about us. So that's what we pray for. With no control, with no strings to pull, we just say, please, God, turn. Look down from heaven and see. And have regard for this vine. And he teaches us, by giving us psalms like this, he teaches us that that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to call out to him and ask him to change the direction of what's happening regarding us. Now we pick up in verse 15, and we get finally to a resolution. But the resolution, it's in a strange place, because the entire psalm, everything else about this psalm, is about what God is doing. So, God, you've created this tension in us. You turn us. Please turn us. God, you turn. And then listen to what it says here. So, the resolution that comes in us, verse 15, the stock. So, we're identifying this vine that we've asked God to give his attention to again. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted.
Again, we're remembering the things that have been said in the psalm before. You took this vine out of Egypt and planted it, right? So in verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself, again, perfectly realized in the Messiah, realized in Christ, and therefore in the people who are in him. And so we pray it in that spirit, that we're in him and can ask this of our God. So they have burned it with fire, the enemies, the outsiders, those boars that were described in verse 13, the enemies, those who pass along in verse 12. They have burned it with fire, and you can hear, I mean, the people of Israel, Jerusalem has burned, Samaria has burned, whatever city we were in has burned, all of Israel's been destroyed. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down, they have all of that power, and yet we turn to you, the God of hosts, because we know you can do something about it. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. We want you to turn your face, this face that we always talk about. God, please shine your face on us, bless us, and we'll ask him for that again. We've asked him twice already in the psalm, and we're going to say it again in verse 19, let your face shine. But before we say, let your face shine on us, we say, turn your face on them and rebuke them. In the way that God is always saying to people, you know, Moses, hey, I'd like to see your face, God. And God says, you don't want to see my face. You would perish. You would not be able to survive it. So when they see the enemy destroying them with fire, they turn to God and say, use your fire to stop them. Use a greater fire, a greater power. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But just like God does with Moses when he puts his hand over him in the cleft of the rock and passes by him, and yet he is still affected by the shining of God's presence. Just in that same way, verse 17 says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And again, because this is realized in the Messiah, we can pray it ourselves. So put your hand on us. We want you to turn your face on the enemy, and we know it will consume them because of your holiness. We know the fire will devour them because of your holiness. But then cover us with the right hand of your justice, and cover, may your hand be on the man of your right hand. May your hand be on the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And then we, and this is our only contribution in the entire psalm. It's the only thing we actually do, and it's a thing we don't do. We shall not turn back from you. We won't turn around. Now you have to realize why they're saying that. They're saying we won't turn around because normally we would turn around, because God's face, when he shines down on the enemy, is going to consume them. They are devoured by the power of his holiness. So when we say to God, oh, well, turn your face toward us, we are obviously going to run away from that, because the same thing that devours our enemies is now the thing we want turned toward us to bless us and change us. But that doesn't come without a cost. It doesn't come without purification, without cleansing, without burning, without consuming us. So of course we turn around and run away, but we say to God, no, if you will turn your face against the enemy and then take that same burning face and turn it toward us, we won't run away from you this time. We won't run away from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. We will take this pain that you bring, because this is what his blessing brings. But that's why we're in the tense state that we're in right now. And this is why the only part that we bring to the psalm is just a willingness to stay there and let him bring this change to us that he wants to bring. The thing that's brought to mind for me is a root canal I had recently, because I'm not good about going to the dentist. And I mean, when the dentist was describing for me what needed to happen, I just had this bad tooth, and hey, I'm going to need to work on this tooth. I mean, he's talking to me, And he's describing it, and he's using hand gestures, and he's saying, so, you know, what I need to do is just kind of drill through that crown that you've already got there, and we're going to go down into the root, and we're going to drill around, and we're going to get the nerve out, and then we're going to get all that, you know, stuff out that's bad down in there and get it all cleaned. And the whole time he's saying it, I'm just like, oh, I'm woozy. I can barely make myself go to a dentist at all. By the way, I go to a sedation dentist now. He's fantastic. I'm really grateful I found him. Not going to do a personal ad for him right now, but you can always text me or email me. I'll be happy to give you his name. But anyway, the point is, I go to a sedation dentist because I'm so terrified of dentists. I would be inclined, if he had told me all of that and I weren't going to be absent when he did the root canal on me, meaning, you know, with sedation, I would have just run away. I would have absolutely run away. And that's what this verse is saying. Israel is saying to God, we know that when you turn your face on us, it's the face that destroyed our enemies. We know what it will cost, but we will not turn back from you. We're not going to turn away from you. If you will give us life, we will call upon your name. So the psalm concludes, restore us, Lord Yahweh, our covenant God, Lord God, the one who created all things and is over all things of hosts. You have the power to do this. You govern armies. Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. The present right now, the thing we face right now, is evidence that God needs to act. The past gives proof that he's willing to. We know his will, his desire to bless. And faith, this thing that's in verse 18, we will not turn back from you. Faith and faithfulness, they're intertwined, Old Testament and New Testament. They're built in to each other. When you have faith, faithfulness is entailed in it. Of course you stay present in it if you believe in what he's doing. Faith is where we stand when we beg him, based on what we know from the past, to bring about in the future, despite all the things we're experiencing right now. So we ask him in verse 19, restore us, turn us, Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. We ask him to turn us and acknowledge that he has the power to do it. So we ask him to bless us, let your face shine, but also to cleanse us, to change us, so that we may be delivered. And In this entire psalm, we're only bringing two things to the equation. One, need. And even our awareness of the need is a gift from God. We would go on in complete voluntary or involuntary ignorance ad infinitum did God not disrupt our stupor with his grace to hunt us down. So even our coming to him in need is purely in desperation, nothing more than the expression of the absolute need that we have. So we bring that. We do bring our need to the equation. But the second thing we bring to the equation, it's what verse 18 says. I mean, what are we supposed to pretend it's not there? We bring resolve. It is equivalent to, and this is why I understand it to be just part of the grace of God. It is equivalent to our acquiescence. It's simply saying, we won't run away from you again. We'll stand here and take it as you turn that burning face toward us to bless us and shine on us. Our willingness to remain under the weight of glory, as Paul puts it, to remain in the presence we begged for once our need was uncovered. And so we pray, restore us, Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.